during a tour of Chicago, Illinois. At 150 North Riverside Street, we saw a skyscraper that had earned all sorts of nicknames. Some referred to it as the Golf Tee Building. Others referred to it as the Wine Glass. But perhaps the most popular nickname was the Ballerina Building. That at first glance, it looked like a normal skyscraper, some 54 stories tall and contributing to the beautiful skyline of the city. But it was unique because it was built on a small 2-acre lot, that it was confined and restricted by the Chicago River on one side and two streets on the other. So the architect had to design it to fit on a narrow foundation. So as you looked at it from top to bottom, it was in the shape of a golf tee or a wine glass. It looked like a ballerina standing on her tiptoes. That they had to design this skyscraper so its weight focused down at a specific point. They even had to install concrete vaults at the top of the building and fill them with water in order to balance the weight so that when the building swayed in the wind, it did so carefully and slowly. That it didn't look like it was held up by very much, which was one of the first questions of Easter. As those early risers and later disciples peered into the empty tomb, it didn't seem like enough to transform the world. That they had not expected the Messiah to suffer. So now they are wrestling with how victory can look like defeat. And when we read those words by the prophet Isaiah, we ask similar questions because Isaiah makes statements as tall as a skyscraper. I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. All the former things shall not be remembered. No longer will you hear the sound of weeping. The wolf and the lamb shall eat together. Those things sound nearly impossible. Everything new, no more tears or crying. A wolf and a lamb, predator and prey, eating together. But the prophets talked like this because they were always focused on redemption, especially when they would point back to stories in Scripture, as they would point to the rainbow after the flood, or the Exodus out of Egypt, or the survival after Assyria, or the homecoming after exile in Babylon, that they kept saying, in the face of all odds, God is going to do something new. God's redemption will prevail. But how can so much stand on what seems like so little? How can we imagine a world without sin and suffering, oppression and brokenness, loneliness and shame, war or tears? Then how can rejection become embrace? How can brokenness become strength? How can defeat become victory? And how can death become life? Perhaps we have all asked those kinds of questions one time or another when we faced the hardships of this life. That it is the fear which still lingers a little bit on Easter. That as Barbara Brown Taylor describes the disciples on Easter, she says, they were scared, you see. For if the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, then so were they. Lord Caesar could go on ruling the world the same old way, but now that they knew what limited damage violence could do to God's cause, there was a whole new way opening up ahead of them. They were scared, you see. For death had lost its grip on them. And all of the sudden, there was nothing holding them back. I wonder if it was fear that kept the disciples from recognizing Jesus on their way to Emmaus, that they thought Jesus, whom they did not recognize, was the only person in the entire world who didn't know about the defeat of Good Friday. But as it turns out, they were the ones who could not see the victory in that defeat. So Jesus started to explain the stories of Scripture to them, but they still couldn't see the hope of a new heaven or a new earth until they pulled up a chair around the table. And Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. And all of the sudden, they could see the presence of Christ. They could see the grace of God. They were no longer afraid. They witnessed the hope of redemption. And then they went out to share the same grace that they had received with others, because they realized how so much can stand on what seems like so little. That it is the mystery and joy of grace, which we cannot always explain, nor can we anticipate. In Scripture, the Jubilee is the year of the Lord's favor. It is when God will right all wrongs. That in Leviticus, the Jubilee is described as the year about every 50 years, where all slaves shall be made free and all debts shall be forgiven. But in Mobile Bay in Alabama, there's a different kind of jubilee. That all of the sudden, one morning, there will be hundreds and thousands of fish there at the shallow water lining the edge of the bay. That they think it's caused by a drop in oxygen. So the fish leave the safety of the deep water and swim to the shallow water. And you can fill up your nets with little effort. And oftentimes, it happens right before dawn, right before the light. that we cannot explain it, nor can we always anticipate it, but we discover the mystery and joy of grace. That we witness the sunrise and we can hope again in what is possible. That we experience the forgiveness of others and we can finally lay our burden down. That we sit down with a friend over a cup of coffee during a weary season in our lives, but as we leave that table, there is new wind in our sails. Or we experience the renewal of a burden relationship, and we can begin again. Or we reach out to help with the needs of somebody else, and as a result, we find hope for the world. That it's a mystery, and it's full of grace, and it changes us because we realize how so much can stand on what seems like so little. I was in high school the last time my great-grandfather was able to travel to be with the entire family at Thanksgiving. We were all pretty sure it would be the last year he could travel so many miles because he had been relegated to a wheelchair. And I remember that he sat along with my great-grandmother in the corner of the den so that we could all take turns going over and spending time with them. Well, it became time for us to sit down for dinner, to gather around the table with one another. And my grandfather, who was the preacher in the family, asked his father, my great-grandfather, to say the blessing. And we all held our breath where unexpectedly he started to push down on his armrest and stand up to say the blessing. And nobody had time to get over there and stand next to him before he said, "Let us pray." So we all closed our eyes and bowed our heads. I do not remember exactly what he said, but I will never forget how it felt. And then in closing his prayer with that deep voice, he said, "Amen, amen, and amen." And nobody moved. Nobody said a word. We all just stood there in silence because we didn't want it to be over. That we never want the holy moments to end. It's why we gather to remember. It's why we gather around the table to experience again the love of Christ, where rejection becomes embrace, where brokenness becomes strength, where defeat becomes victory, and where death becomes life. Amen.